we are going to return to the tabernacle of Moses tonight. And this tabernacle, we are told in the Psalms, reveals the ways of God. The children of Israel saw the miracles, but Moses knew the ways of God. And our purpose in studying the tabernacle of Moses is to not only understand the ways of God, but to experience them. And so we have seen the three parts of the tabernacle, the outer court, the holy place, and tonight, the Holy of Holies. And we have likened them to the outer court, to little children who know their sins are forgiven, but we have seen the perils of the outer court. And we as pastors, not only ourselves do we want to come into the holy place, the place of overcomers, but also we want to bring our people into that place. For that place is the place of the young men who are strong. The Word of God abides with them, and also they have overcome the wicked one. And these are they that make up the army, the great army of the Lord that we shall see arise in the Philippines very soon. But this great revival that is coming, and we have been in revivals before, there is a real problem in revivals, that the multitude is so great that you have to have those who are able to care for the young ones, care for those that come to the Lord. And therefore we are going to talk tonight concerning the mothers and fathers in Israel, because that is also, as it were, a type of those in the Holy of Holies. We want to bring our people not only out of the outer court and into the holy place, but we want to pass them within the veil into the literal presence of God. You see, in the holy place, we see the anointings, the tremendous power of the seven spirits of the Lord, of becoming broken bread, teachers of righteousness, to feed the multitude, and then to be intercessors before the throne of God at the altar of incense. But there is something greater than that, and that is to come into the literal presence of God. And as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, that I might win Christ. You know, that is the goal. And when the Lord started birthing these truths in my heart, I myself was a student in about the third Bible college I had attended in London, England. This one was in London, England. And I was sent as a young student to speak at an assembly. Well, I didn't have a message, but I was told it was just a small little church. So I thought, oh well, you know, it will come. And then when I got to the church, well, it's true, it wasn't very big, but I looked out on the congregation, And the congregation was filled with retired missionaries who knew considerably more than I did and than I had ever been taught. And I had one conversation with a pastor who was an elderly man, and he spoke of the mysteries of heaven and so forth. And here I was sitting on the platform without a message, looking at these great men and women of God. And of course, I was hoping that the worship service would continue and continue and continue, and we would all end in a blaze of glory, and I would step off the platform and shake hands with everybody and disappear. But that was not to be the case. And so I was crying out to God, "Oh God, you know, give me something." And then a vision started to come before my very eyes, and I saw a Christian walking down a beautiful valley, the Valley of Salvation, and then coming to, as it were, the foot of a mountain, and the path started to lead up the mountain, and it came to a plateau, and off to the left there was another valley and multitudes in that valley. And as they saw me in the vision, they said, "Come down, we have the blessing of the Lord." And the Lord said, "What they say is true, but you go down there, that's where you stay. You know, you come up higher." And then the going got quite difficult, but eventually it came to another plateau, and now there was a far more glorious valley than the other two. And again, multitudes there, and they said, "Look, we've got the ultimate blessing of God. Come down into our valley." The Lord said, "Go down into that valley. What they say is true, but there you remain. You come up higher." And then the path almost became indiscernible, and I had in this vision to crawl on hands and knees up the mountain until I came to the summit. And there I stood, and there was nothing there. But as I waited, the Lord Himself came. You see, this is what Paul wanted, that I might win Christ. And on one occasion I was in heaven, and there were a group of angels there greeting me, and there was a path, and the end of that path there was a nice house, and they started to motion to me to walk down that path, and I said, "Oh, I'm not interested in seeing a house. I want to see Jesus." And you know, in heaven, you sort of lose your will in one sense, and the angels were very sweet and loving and tender and caring, and they just smiled, and well, I had no other option but to go down that path that led to this house. But the cry of my heart was that I might see Jesus. You know, all the splendors of heaven really had nothing, that I would have desired when I was in heaven. I just wanted Christ and Christ alone. I've been very conscious of His presence here this evening. And when I got to this house, the houses in heaven, very beautiful, but you can see into them. As I looked into this house, there was Jesus sitting there, to welcome me. Well, what I'm getting at is this. It is Christ and Christ alone. And we need the blessings of God. We need the strength that the candlestick ministry gives. We need to be equipped to minister to the nations, because in Daniel chapter 11, speaking of the last days, it says, "They that do know their God shall do exploits, and they that understand shall teach the multitudes. And that is essentially the ministry of the last days, to manifest the power of God and to teach the multitudes. And in Daniel chapter 12, it speaks of the teachers of righteousness, who indeed shall shine as the stars for ever and ever and ever. And so those basically are the two main ministries of revival, teachers of righteousness, and those that manifest the tremendous power of God, and that power is the power of his resurrection. But tonight, I want us to go within the veil, into the Holy of Holies with God. Now then, you know, most of my teaching is born out of experience or visions, and so you have to excuse this, but I have to speak of personal experiences to bring out truths. And I was a pastor in an evangelical church, and God started to deal with me. He said, is your life going to be one of victory, defeat, victory, defeat? And then almost the Spirit of God thundered out, oh no, I want you to have a life of constant victory, a life of being more than a conqueror. And he gave me such a yearning to have that kind of life, to have a life of holiness. And I started to cry out to God, and the Lord started to deal with my life. And he said, will you give that up? Will you give up that up? And some things were so easy, and some things I thought so insignificant. But as I did, you know, God started to continue to speak to me. And then some things were more difficult. I had to pray for grace to release them. And then in the end, he said, will you give me your wife? Now, I love my wife very much. And I knew that in the spirit, when he was saying, will you give me your wife? I knew that something was going to happen. And I said, I cannot. And he's very gracious, you know, and smiling. And so a few days later, I was in an evangelistic meeting in the morning. I can't remember what the evangelist spoke on. But after the service, he said, anybody want to be prayed for, come up to the front. And I came up to the front. You know, the Holy Spirit said, I want you to go and be prayed for. And so I went, and I don't think he even touched me, but the power of God came upon me, and I was slain in the spirit, lying on the floor. And then the Lord spoke to me. He said, about your wife. He said, who loves her most, you or me? I said, well, you do, Lord. And he said, who has got the greatest power to look after her, you or me? And I couldn't move, and I just said, you do. Then he said, why don't you give your wife to me? And something happened in my heart. I felt my whole heart became a heart of flesh, and I could release my wife to the Lord. And then at that moment, I could get up. And then a few days later, I was in my study, and the Holy Spirit came in. Now, I didn't see his physical form, although I have seen that. But he came in, you know, I could feel the power of the Holy Spirit. And then I had a vision of Jesus on the cross, and I was caught up to be with Jesus on the cross, which is Romans 6:6. Knowing, and that word knowing in the Greek means by experience, knowing that my old man was crucified with Christ. And there I hang on the cross with Christ. And then afterwards, that vision ceased. And then I saw the veil. And the veil is very thick, actually. The veil is very thick. You know, purples, scarlet, blue, and interwoven with linen that speaks of righteousness. The veil, we are told, is his flesh. And as I looked, I saw the veil rent from top to bottom. And then, after that, I felt a roll of the Spirit. And those words of Paul in Galatians 2:20 came out of my very being, the depths of my being. And I said, I am crucified with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. And the veil speaks of the crucified life. Now then, I want to look at this veil in more detail with you, because there is a spiritual experience whereby one must indeed be able to say by the Spirit of God, not only that we are saved, we are baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Ghost because we speak in other tongues, but also that we come to that place of Galatians 2:20, where we can say, I am crucified with Christ. But just recently, the Lord has been dealing with me afresh about that veil. In Hebrews, the Apostle Paul says, that veil is his flesh. And the Lord has been dealing with me afresh about that veil. Because that veil was rent. When he cried out on the cross, it is finished. And there is a spiritual experience that I have spoken of, whereby we know that we are crucified with Christ, the witness of the Spirit of God. But also, you know, we have to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And then the Lord took me back to that experience whereby he said, will you give me your wife? And I knew that it was going to be very costly. Well, I had that experience of knowing that I was crucified with Christ. But then, years afterwards, the Lord started to deal with me about my wife. You know, when I came to the United States from Europe, I said to the Lord, what is going to be the predominant experience for me in the United States? And he said, the crucified life. And I didn't realize what he was meaning. But there was the spiritual experience, but then my wife. You see, he had asked for my wife. And I had given my wife, and then I had the experience. But then just recently, the Lord has been taking me back and said, did you realize, you know, what I was saying then? Because you know, some years later, my wife started to develop very serious problems. She had a terrible heart condition, which required that the heart, you know, it wasn't a bypass, but the heart be opened and fresh valves be put in to her heart. And when the knife of the surgeon went into her body to cut her open, and I was in a chapel in the hospital, and I felt a sword go right into my own heart. And it was the experience of Luke chapter 2 and verse 35, where Simeon, looking at Mary, said, and a sword shall pierce thy soul. And of course, he was speaking of the cost that Mary would have to pay to see her own son crucified. And in a certain sense, we either pass through it ourselves or a loved one, you know, by our side. For Mary, it was her son. For me, it was my wife. And then, you know, passing through this experience with my wife, you know, I had that revelation of the Lord, whereby he appeared unto me as Isaiah saw him, as the one who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then he said to me, you know, you must know me as a man of sorrows. And he said, I have chosen to take your wife through this valley of the shadow of death in order to reveal, in order to be able to reveal myself to you as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then afterwards, some years afterwards, you know, my wife's body started to shake and so forth, and she had a stroke. And for 4 years, you know, God gave me superhuman strength, divine strength, to be able to solely care for my wife. And it was at that time that the vision of Zion was given to me. And God showed me, you know, what he wanted to do with the church in the last day to bring them to Zion. But the veil, you see, speaks of his flesh. And, you know, it pleased the Lord to take my wife. And, you know, I seem to enter into a fresh experience with the Lord at that time. But I'm saying this, the veil is a spiritual experience, but also it is an experience of intense pain and suffering that in one form or another we come to know Jesus as the man of sorrows, and we come to know what it cost him to be on the cross. And in one form or another, we know something of his sufferings. And so the veil, you know, is a very costly experience. It is a spiritual experience where in actuality, you know, I was very conscious, you know, of the fact that I was passing within the veil. But I want to say this. It is a spiritual experience whereby you know that you are crucified with Christ. And this is the goal, you see, that we come within the veil. You know, the Apostle Paul said, you know, having boldness, let us enter in within the veil unto the Holy of Holies with Christ. So, we're looking now at the Holy of Holies. And this is the place of the mother and fathers in Israel. And what I'm saying to you pastors is this, that revival is coming. And there are going to be multitudes in the Valley of Decision. There are going to be multitudes in the Philippines that are going to be born again. But who looks after little babies? The ones that look after little babies and nurse them are mothers. Have you ever seen, you know, we had a little baby born, you know, to one of the members of our congregation just before I left. And you know, after the service, all the mothers just gathered around that little baby. And all the fathers, you know, and the other fellows just looked and they wondered when the women were going to come to their senses and move on. But they never did. But anyway, the thing is this, there is something in a mother's heart that wants to nurse a baby. And of course, Moses was called a nursing father. And we need to raise up mothers and fathers in Israel for the time that is to come. Now we're in an awesome time. And as we travel around the world, we hear the word time and time again. We've heard it here in prophecy. Preparation. Prepare. Prepare. You know, when you know that a baby is going to be born, you know that it's going to take about 9 months, and you have time to prepare for that baby. You know, a little room is painted, a little bed is prepared, and goodness knows what else, and all the little clothing and so forth. But it's a time of preparation. In other words, when the mother is pregnant, you know, everybody knows you've got to prepare for the little one. Now, God is speaking the word preparation. And as pastors, we've got to prepare for the avalanche of newborn babes coming into our church. How are we to prepare? Well, I've been in revivals, and I tell you what it's like to be a leader and a pastor in a revival. You can't even walk down the street without being recognized. And we had to be hidden away in this certain country. We had to be hidden away in a place that nobody knew, because the services would go on till 4 o'clock in the morning, and people would be quite content to wait until their time came for counseling and prayer. In fact, they would be lying all over the auditorium just waiting to be called. Everybody was so content to wait because the presence of God was so great that everybody just wanted to rest in that presence until their time came for the pastor to be able to pray for them or counsel them. And then, of course, we realized, you know, humanly speaking, we could not possibly take care of all the people. And mercifully, we had those who were seasoned warriors, shall I say, seasoned fathers and mothers who could indeed be told, you take care of those, you take care of those, and so forth. But you see, the thing is this, we're in a time of preparation, and we've got to prepare fathers and mothers who can look after the young, nurture them, and bring them on. Because the Lord is going to do a quick work in these last days. And the babes are going to be, if I could say this, on the fast track to maturity. And they will need guidance. They will need those who are able to indeed guide them in the pathway of righteousness, help them through the trials and so forth. When I was a young Christian, you know, I was called of God, and I went to 3 Bible schools. But you know, in these Bible schools, God prepared mothers in Israel who were outside the Bible college, and somehow I was led to them in each Bible college I went to, and they cared for me, they prayed with me, they all seemed to have a prophetic gift, and they all seemed to understand exactly the problems that I was going through, and they could help me. I never got near my teachers. You know, but it was these mothers in Israel who helped me and guided me. You know, one of them said, I have a friend in London. And this Bible College was in another city in England. And they said, you're going to London. We'd like you to visit my friend. She's blind, but she has a prophetic gift. And so the time came, I went to London, I went to this address, knocked, you see, and a lady answered the door, and I gave her my name, and she said, oh yes, I've been waiting for you, and she led me into a back room where there was an open fire, you know, where they would cook, where she was cooking and so forth. And then there was an ironing board where she was ironing the shirts for her husband. And I said, well, where is so-and-so? You know, because I wanted to get to the blind lady, you know, who had the prophetic gift. You know, I wanted a prophecy. Well, she said, but I am that lady. Well, I said, I was told you were blind. She said, I am blind. Well, I said, how are you cooking on the coals, the open coals? Oh, she said, if my hand touches a coal, hot coal, I just say Jesus, and nothing happens. I'm all right. And I said, well, what about ironing? Well, she said, Jesus can guide my hands, can't he? So I said, yes, you see. And so she then said, well, will you please read scripture to me? So I read scripture. And then for the moment, you know, came which I'd been waiting for. She said, let us pray. And praise God, the anointing came upon her and she prophesied and she strengthened me. But it was experiences like that that carried me through Bible school after Bible school after Bible school. I tell you, if you're a student in some of these Bible schools, you need the mothers in Israel. You know, they just carry you through. Somehow they just know the exact word to say. They just know the right food that you like and so forth. And they carried me through. But I'm saying this, that everywhere I go, we are getting the word from the Lord, preparation. And the preparation is, perhaps in some cases, buildings. You know, I was in Côte d'Ivoire, Ivory Coast in Africa, and I had to see a pastor there. The Lord said, speak to the pastor and say his church is too small for me. I'm going to visit the country and I'm going to start in his church. And so I said this, you know, he only had a small little group. And I said, your church building is too small. God wants to move. And, well, they had witness to the pastor. And I left the country. And I came back about a year and a half later. And they told me what happened. The Lord sent a couple of evangelists from France to that church. And only a few people there. And they prayed. And God healed a blind person. Well, in Africa, you can never keep a secret. And so, soon everybody heard about this healing. So the next night, the church was well nigh full. More miracles. And they went, the crowd went outside the church. And then onto the street. The police had to turn the traffic away. And for 10 days, they were preaching unto thousands. And then the police said, look, you can't continue the meetings like this. Come to the national stadium, 30,000 people, and we can control them there. And so they went, you know, to the stadium, 30,000 people. And then, everybody heard about it. They had the cabinet of the country, the cabinet ministers on the platform. And, this evangelist used to pray a long time and the power of God fell. The cabinet ministers were jumping up in their seats as they saw people crying out like that. And they said, oh, the demons are leaving our people
and the power of God is coming down. And there's discernment on the part of the government. And 8 o'clock one morning, you know, the pastor, the key evangelist, was in his room in the hotel. The telephone rings. And, you know, in French, he said, you know, this is the president of the country. I know God is visiting my country. Has God got a word for the president? You know, at that moment, you have to have a hotline up above. And, you know, the evangelist said, Lord, have you got a word for the president? He said, yes, I have. He said he is to change his foreign policy from being pro-Arab to being pro-Israel. And if he does, I'll bless his country. So the president says, has the Lord spoken to you? Has he got a word for the president? And he said, well, this is what the Lord is saying. He said, you are to change the foreign policy of your country from pro-Arab to pro-Israel, and God will bless. And there was a pause, and the evangelist was sort of wondering what the president was going to say. The president comes back and said, I know that is true. He said, before I became president of the country, I was in the cabinet of Charles de Gaulle in Paris. And Charles de Gaulle made a decision to indeed become pro-Arab and not pro-Israel. And he said, I went in to the president, that's the president of France, Charles de Gaulle. He said, you know, my general, you know, Charles de Gaulle was a general. He said, my general, you've made a mistake. We should remain pro-Israel. And Charles de Gaulle looked at him. He said, I know, but I can't change it anymore. And so you see, you know, in times of revival, God speaks in an awesome fashion. And in fact, while I'm on Israel, you know, there was this friend of ours in Indonesia, and he was a businessman, he wasn't doing too well. And the Lord said, look after the poor and Israel, and I will bless you. And now he's, I think, a multimillionaire, and he's a consultant to the president of the country. You see, Israel is very much on the heart of God. But what I'm getting at is this. You know, in times of revival, there are going to be multitudes in the valley of decision. And the all-important thing is this, that we are ready and we prepare our people. Fathers and mothers in Israel and little children in the outer court. Young men are in the holy place. But in the Holy of Holies, there are the mothers and fathers in Israel who have paid the price to come within the veil. And so, through the veil, we now come to the sixth and seventh pieces of furniture of the tabernacle. And what do we find in the Holy of Holies? We find the Ark of the Covenant. And the measurements of the Ark of the Covenant are 2.5 cubits by 2.5 cubits. In other words, an incomplete number. The Ark of the Covenant is a wooden box, overlaid and inlaid with gold. Wood speaks of humanity. It speaks of the Son of Man. The gold, of course, speaks of deity, the Son of God. And here is the Ark of the Covenant, as it were, Christ, Son of Man, Son of God. And in that Ark of the Covenant, there are two pieces of stone, written on both sides with what is called the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with with my heart I shall have no other God beside me, no graven image, and keep the Sabbath day, honor thy father and thy mother, and, you know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, you know, thou shalt not swear falsely, thou shalt not covet. And that was the foundation, if I could say this, of the teaching of the law. Moses gave it to the children of Israel. All the prophets sought to bring the children of Israel back to keeping the law. And I said it was an incomplete measurement, 2.5 cubits. Why? Because it is not the complete revelation of the law. For the children of Israel, the law was written upon 2 pieces of stone. But Jeremiah prophesies of a new covenant. And speaking of that new covenant, as Ezekiel does too, it speaks of the laws of God being written on the fleshly tables of our heart. And we must come to that experience where Ezekiel says, I will take away the stony heart, give you a heart of flesh, and cause you to walk in my ways. You know, when the Ten Commandments, as it were, are written on the fleshly tables of our heart, it is from inside that we have the impetus to fulfill God's will and to walk in holiness. And so, I'm saying to you tonight, you know, it is an experience whereby you can feel those Ten Commandments, as it were, written on your heart, where you can feel the warmth of His presence, whereby you know you've come within the veil, and where the Ark of the Covenant is an experience for you. Well, over that Ark of the Covenant, there was placed a lid, a sheet of gold. And that gold had 2 cherubims. 2 cherubims pointing at one another, their wings just about touching. And God said to Moses, I will speak to you from off the mercy seat. I will speak to you from off the mercy seat. Remember last night, we spoke of those five pillars, an entrance into the holy place. And we liken them to the character of God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Well, here is the mercy seat, speaking of the mercy of God. You know, when he came to Moses, the first thing he said, I am merciful. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And this is what God wants to be known for before anything else, that he is a merciful God. Well, in the Hebrew, the word for mercy is virtually untranslatable. No other word in any language can express what that Hebrew word expresses, which we translate mercy. And as one meditates upon it, we find this, that God said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Now that quality of mercy has the ability to come, as it were, inside a person and to know everything about that person. Why that person does what he does. And in actuality,
one has to qualify for mercy. You see, you look at the Word of God. Here was Jacob, here was Esau. Well, Jacob was as crooked as a dog's hind leg. I mean, he was deceitful. I mean, his very name meant deceiver. And he deceived his brother. And then when his father wanted to bless the two boys, you know, his mother Rebecca, who loved him, whereas Isaac loved Esau, she heard, you know, about this, that the father said to Esau, go and, you know, get me venison that I might bless thee. I'm afraid that Isaac wasn't very spiritual towards the end of his life, because when you are laying hands on people, you don't have a good meal first, but you generally fast. But anyway, Isaac reversed the situation. But anyway, Rebecca heard this. She called her son and said, I'll make venison like your father makes it. And then you go in and say that you're Esau. Jacob's only concern was that he might be found out. He was very keen on the idea of getting the blessing, but he was concerned that he might be found out. He said, I'm smooth. My brother is hairy. Rebecca said, don't let that trouble you. I will put skins over your arms and so forth. Your father will touch them. He was blind, of course, at that time. And he will not be able to discern you. Jacob was all for it. So he came in to Isaac, and there he presented, you know, this venison, and, you know, Isaac said, now listen to this, Isaac said, how come, my son, that you have produced this venison so quickly? And Jacob was up to it. He said, because the Lord was with me. You know, I mean, talk about deceit. You see? Well, what happened? You know, in the end, of course, Jacob had to flee. But here we have Jacob the deceiver, Esau the one that sold his birthright, and be tricked out of the blessing. But whom does God show mercy to? Esau sought with tears that he might have repentance and get his birthright back. But God chose to show mercy on Jacob and not Esau. Very interesting. One qualified, and in our eyes, you know, Jacob, well, we wouldn't have wanted to have him as a member of the congregation, certainly not as an elder. God forbid that he would have been the pastor, but it was Jacob that received mercy. I mean, you look at Saul and David. Saul was told to slay the Amalekites. He destroyed them with the exception of the king and the cattle. He was rejected. David committed adultery and murder, and he was shown mercy. Why? Because God looks upon the heart and not on the outward appearance. And so this awesome situation where God said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And so, you know, coming to the mercy seat, we are coming to obtain grace, but we have to qualify. We have to qualify. I have seen so many people in my lifetime who've gone astray and God has let them go and they have never come back. I've seen people whom have done so many terrible things for so many years, and I've seen them being brought back and used mightily in the ministry. God showing mercy upon one and not on the other. Mercy is the absolute prerogative of God. I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. And therefore we are dependent upon the mercy of God. And we need to come to the mercy seat of God. And there God speaks. There God speaks. Well now, it is for those in the Holy of Holies who indeed know the Father. You know, Moses came in to the Holy of Holies, and we are told in Numbers that Moses beheld the similitude of the Lord. We are told in John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verses 21 and 23, he that keepeth my commandments, that's the Ark of the Covenant, he that keepeth my commandments is he that loveth me. And he that loveth me, I will manifest. And that word manifest means I will openly show myself to him. And then the other, in verse 23, he that loveth me will be he that keepeth my commandments. And my Father and myself will come unto him and manifest ourselves to him. And so you see, the Holy of Holies is the place where we meet God in a very real sense, because it says the fathers know the Father. In other words, the fathers in Israel know the heart of the Father. And in the Song of Songs, we see the bride developing through the five songs in those eight chapters of the book of Song of Songs. And then in chapter 8, the bride says this to Christ. You know, we have a little sister. What shall we do for this little sister? And then she said, if she be a door, we will build upon her. And if she be a wall, then we will do this for her. You see, here is the father or the mother's heart. Here is a little sister, just birthed in Christ, and with the understanding of a father and a mother, we know that children are all different. Their callings are different. And so, the cry is to the father, what should be done about this little one, this little sister? What should be done? Who is she? And having the revelation of knowing who that little sister is, or little brother is, then the father in Christ, or the mother in Christ, then knows how to train and teach that little one, that they may fulfill their course in God for their life. You see, we've got to come to that place where we so know the Father that we have that communion with him, so that when we have these little ones, and of course the little ones, you know, are not necessarily young in age, physically, but young in age, spiritually. And you say, well, you know, what can be done for these, you know, old ladies that come to the Lord? Well, let me tell you this. You know, one of our Bible school students at Waverley came at the age of 66. Well, it's a lady, and she was a widow then, age of 66. And she went through our course, and she graduated at about the age of 68,
And she came to me and she said, Pastor, I have a call to India. And I felt the witness of it. I said, fine, good. And she said, you know, she came back a little bit. She said, I bought a ticket to New Delhi. I said, what are you going to do? Well, she said, you know, the ignorance of the young in Christ. She said, I'm going to arrive in New Delhi. I said, yes, and what's going to happen to you after you've gone through customs? Well, she looked blankly at me, you know, something she never thought of. And so I said, you know, you let me guide you. Now, Pastor Wallace, and he's, you know, had a wonderful ministry in the Philippines and then in India, and he was in India at that time. I said, here is his address. You contact him. You fly to Madras, where he was. He will meet you. He will take care of you. And then he will put you on your course and send you to the place. And I gave the name of the place, the person that we knew, who was developing a work. And I said, we will write and we will arrange that they will receive you. Well, that's how you guide the young, you see. Well, what happened? She founded two compounds for us. Founded a girls' orphanage, a boys' orphanage, two Bible schools, and just before I came on this trip, the Wednesday before I came on, I left on the Thursday, she left on the Thursday, and at the age of 83, this dear soul is going back to India. She's ministering amongst the children, amongst the girls. She's teaching them hygiene and so forth, as well as the Bible. And she's having a glorious ministry. She said, I could never retire. So much to do. You see? Well then, you see, but how was this birthed in my heart? Well, I was on the faculty of a Bible college in the United States, not the one that we have, but another one. And there was a lady, you know, the secretary of the president, 72 years of age. And she said to the president, I feel that I'm called to Kenya. Well, the president said, my dear, we do not send people of 70 years of age to the mission field. But we had a meeting of the elders, and all the elders said, well, you know, that dear soul, you know how women are at that age, you know, just say something nice to her. But the Lord spoke to me and said, no, I am calling her. So I stood against all the elders, and I said, you better be very careful. I have the witness that she is to go. Well, you know, they were filled with righteous unbelief or something like that. But anyway, so they made all conditions for her. They weren't going to be responsible for her, this, that, and the other. And my wife and I saw her off and said, God bless you. God is with you. She went to Kenya, and God gave her a plan. And she had a little money of her own. Her husband had been a bank president, and so he had a little bit of money that he left her. But anyway, she bought a little building. She had a library there, and then the second part, she had tables, and then she had helpers sitting at these tables, and when people came in, to take a book and read them there. She had her helpers there lead them to Christ. In the period of time, I think it was 3 years, doesn't really matter, but there were 1,500 people led to Christ in that hall. You see? Well, you have to lead the young in Christ, however old they are, into the pathway that God has for them. Well, this little lady who's gone back to India wrote a book, You Are Never Too Old. And this is what we're going to find, that, you know, God will use all kinds of physical ages to fulfill his purposes. And that's why you must have fathers and mothers in Israel to look after the young physically and the older ones physically, so that you direct them into the pathway of God. Well now, you know, I want to challenge you, you know, to realize this, that the Holy of Holies, we pass within the veil. And that veil is held up by four pillars. And Christ, you know, was inspected by four people. Ananias, Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate all found him without fault. The Passover lamb, which he was, had to be taken on the 10th day and kept for 4 days to be inspected to make sure it was without blemish. It was killed on the 14th day. And we as Christians, you know, we as Christians in passing within the veil have to pass through those four pillars. The four pillars for us are Satan. You know, Satan, you know, Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh, and he findeth nothing in me. Satan must not be able to justly accuse us. And then there's the world. It's very clear from Timothy and Titus that the Apostle Paul insisted that our testimony, or the testimony of an elder or a deacon, must be faultless with the world. The world must not be able to accuse us of anything justly. And then, of course, the church. We must have a good testimony in our church. You know, we can't have church people justly accusing us of something where we are at fault with. And then, of course, the fourth one to examine us is the one who knows us really as we are, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, entering within the veil, you know, is a reality. It is something that the Lord is inviting us to pass within the veil. And passing within the veil to come boldly unto the mercy seat and make our requests known unto the Lord. And so, as we look at the tabernacle of Moses, and we are adopting that theme of hitting the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, what is the call in the natural? A baby is born, but, you know, there's a lot of joy when a child is born, boy is born, a lot of joy. But the joy would cease if that baby did not grow. And there have been some tragedies in certain places where there has been great joy and a baby has been born and that baby has not grown. And all the joy disappears. and sorrow replaces it. Well, what about the Lord? You know, there's more joy in heaven over a sinner repents than a just man. But the whole thought is this, that we go on unto perfection. And so, we must not remain in that outer court. You know, we must ensure the converts eat and eat and eat spiritually. They grow and grow and grow, and they go into the holy place, the place of overcomers, the place of the army of the Lord. Amen. Oh, praise God. But you know, you don't want someone remaining as a teenager. They might be very strong, they overcome, and the like. But what's the next step in life? Is to become a father or a mother. And the purpose of a father and mother is to reproduce. Reproduce. You see, and so as we look at the tabernacle of Moses, we have an understanding of the ways of God. And we are called to hit the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is the goal? It is become a father and mother in Israel. What is the goal of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 6? Let us go on unto perfection. The Lord said, be ye holy, even as I am holy. And where is he? He is the Ark of the Covenant. He personifies the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Beloved, God has called us to perfection, maturity, and holiness, and he has called us into fellowship with himself in the Holy of Holies. And may God grant that in the Philippines, that he will raise up many of you and many of you in your churches to be fathers and mothers in Israel. And beloved, this is the time. This is the time of preparation where we prepare mothers and fathers in our church so that when the avalanche of the outpouring of the Spirit of God comes and multitudes are in the valley of decision, you as leaders have around you fathers and mothers in Israel that can care for the young, whatever age they are, and with discernment and understanding of the Father, put them in the course that God has purposed for them. For God, the Apostle Paul said, in the last days will do a quick work. And what has taken us many, many years to fathom these truths, oh, God is going to give superb revelation to the new ones coming in so that by the grace of God, they too will come to perfection because in these last days, God is going to have a church without spot nor wrinkle, filled with the glory of God, ready to meet him in the air. And we are responsible as leaders to prepare such a church. Amen. God bless you.